I invite you to Psalm 15. And when you find your place there at Psalm 15, go ahead and place your finger or a marker in Deuteronomy 30. We're going to flip back and catch a few verses at Deuteronomy 30 during our study of this psalm. I was just going back over this afternoon tonight's message, and I just thought how remarkably well tonight's message fits with this morning's message, and that certainly isn't because of my great planning. What that's attributed to is the wonderful unity and harmony of the Scripture. Wherever you land, God is telling us over and over those fundamental things that we need to know about salvation and life. And here we find an Old Testament version of what we were studying this morning in Matthew's Gospel. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Evidences of salvation. Evidences of salvation. Father, may you bless our time together this evening once again as we approach your holy word, and pray that you would speak to us and increase our faith and build our faith and root our faith in Christ and in the gospel, in you and your word, in those things that matter the most, those things that are eternal. We ask for your help in all of this for Christ's sake. Amen. You know, there's one way to read this psalm that would lead us straight into embracing a salvation by works type of religion or faith. If you just look at the last part of verse 1, who shall dwell on your holy hill? Verse 2, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right. That sounds like, just at a cursory glance reading, that sounds like salvation by works. That sounds like earning your way to heaven. And that would be a tragic conclusion for us to reach. That would be a tragic way to read this psalm. Because David is certainly not out to earn his salvation by how blameless he can be. He's certainly not out to sing about it or to teach others to embrace a type of view of salvation in which we have to reach a certain point of perfection with God, and then we are saved. Then we are good. David knows, as well as any human being knows, that we cannot be saved by how good we are, because no matter how good we are, we also continue to be bad. There is another way to read this psalm. And that's the justification by faith understanding. That's understanding that we are justified, we are made right with God by faith, but yet that faith alone that justifies is never alone. That's a common way in which theologians throughout history have spoken of our faith. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. In other words, once we are made right with God, good works and righteousness begin to flow from us because God has made us new. God has put His Spirit within us. New people. David and the other Old Testament saints had this understanding of salvation. This is one thing in biblical theology and studying the Old Testament, reading through the Old Testament. We should really understand that Old Testament believers understood they were not saved by keeping the law perfectly. We referenced Genesis this morning, in which God says, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham certainly knew he was right with God because of his faith, not because of an achievement he had reached. Moses knew that. Moses is writing Genesis. Moses knew that. And the other Old Testament saints, that remnant of believers throughout the Old Testament, knew they could not earn their salvation by keeping the law. However, they also knew that striving to please God by obeying Him is evidence of true saving faith in God. In other words, as soon as we believe in God, trust in God, embrace God, we begin to follow God. When you have a new birth, you begin to have a new life. In fact, I believe that there was an Old Testament text that's kind of underneath Psalm 14 and Psalm 15, kind of in the back maybe of David's mind as he penned these Psalms, and that's Deuteronomy 30. Let's flip back to Deuteronomy 30. Keep your place in Psalm 15. We're going to flip back and forth a little bit. Look in Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Now, there's a little bit of that that comes over in Psalm 14. If you look at Psalm 14, verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of His people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. We saw that in Psalm 126 this morning. Look back with me to Deuteronomy 30. And look at verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So there's how life happens. God does a work that makes us a different people, and that's how we find life. Look at verse 8. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all His commandments that I command you today. And so the keeping of the commandments is an overflow. It's a coming out, a springing forth of a work that God is doing in our lives. That justification by faith, that faith that alone that saves is never alone. It's always followed by works. And so there it is, right in the book of Deuteronomy, right in the opening of the Old Testament, right in the middle of the law, those who truly believe are those who have a new heart and therefore a new life. God has done a work in their heart, and you can tell it by the way they live their life. Then they begin to love the Lord. Then they begin to follow His commands. Then they live. And with that in mind, and I believe underneath what David is writing in these Psalms, I believe that's the way David would have us read his song. If we walk away from David's song and we said, okay, we got to button down and kind of shore things up and straighten ourselves out, if we're going to dwell on God's holy hill, I think David would say, no, you missed it. You missed it. So let's walk through this together and see a better way to read this psalm. First of all, we see the question that matters the most in verse 1. The psalm opens up with the fundamental foundation, most urgent question of life. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? David is, of course, referencing the Lord's tent and the Lord's holy hill. He's using the tabernacle, the hill there of where the presence of the Lord was most visible among his people. God dwelled among his people by having his presence visibly there at the tabernacle. Now, that wasn't the only place that God was present on earth, but it was the place in which he revealed his presence. He was demonstrating his presence to his people. But we know that the tabernacle there was a representation of heaven. And we know that David is talking about the tent and the holy hill, but he's looking beyond that. He's looking at heaven. It's a representation of the presence of God among his people. God living with his people. God's people living with God. The tabernacle represented heaven, where God's presence is eternally visible. And just as God's people were in his presence at the tabernacle, we will forever be in his presence in heaven. And so the tabernacle was, in a sense, a taste of the eternal joy and blessing of God dwelling with his people and his people dwelling with him. It was a picture, a taste of heaven and the glories of heaven. Being with God, God being with his people. And that, in fact, is the question that David is posing here. He's not asking who can enter the tabernacle. He's asking who's going to heaven. That's what he's getting at. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who will be in your presence? Who will live with you? Who will be with you? Who's going to heaven? And notice with me that that's not a question left open to interpretation, isn't it? I mean, it's not like after verse 1, the psalm is over, or after verse 1, the psalmist kind of throws up his hands and says, I don't know, your guess is as good as mine. I got a pretty good idea. It's not a question designed to send us on some sort of spiritual quest. It's not a question intended to have us find out our own answer to that question. When the Bible raises these fundamental questions, thank God the Bible answers them. So it not only presents the most fundamental question of life, it also provides the answer for us. Thank God he reveals the answers to the ultimate questions of life. Who will sojourn in your tent? Who will dwell on your holy hill? Who will enjoy your presence forever? Who will be able to be in your presence? Who are the saved? And now David's answer then, here's how we can misread it. David's answer then is not how one is saved. David's answer simply is how the saved are identified. He's asking, who's going to be in your tent? Who's going to be on your holy hill? And the rest of the psalm is simply identifying those. It's not, in other words, this psalm is not a prescription for how you get to heaven. It's a description of those who are going to heaven. And those two different ways of reading this psalm are vastly different and end up with a vastly different understanding of salvation. If this is a prescription for how you get to heaven, then you and I are not going to make it. None of us are going to make it as hard as we try. This is not a prescription for how you get to heaven. This is a description of those who are going. Same as this morning's sermon on the Beatitudes. A portrait of the believer that we saw this morning. A description of believers. So David gives here two evidences of salvation. Two ways in which believers are identified by the way in which they live. And it's the same, they are the same evidence that we found in Deuteronomy 30. So again, we see the harmony, the unity of Scripture. And we see that David's not just writing out of his kind of his own thoughts, but there's Scripture undergirding these songs. And those two evidences are a new life and a new heart. And that's exactly what we saw in Deuteronomy 30. A new heart. God gives us a new heart. And that issues forth in a new life. New hearts and new lives. Those who are going to heaven are those who live this way and those who have this kind of heart because they are true believers. And so this first evidence is the way of life in verses 2 and 3. The way of life as evidence of salvation. Verses 2 and 3. He who walks, see that way of life, the way you live, that's that what that word walks means. It means how you conduct your life. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. And so verse 2 speaks of one's reputation among others. What is he known for? What do others think of her? It is these things. It's things like outstanding character and goodness and moral conviction. And the second part of that verse goes right along with the blameless reputation. Speaks the truth in his heart. This individual is a lover of truth. He speaks the truth in his heart. He loves the truth. He loves to be on the side of truth. He loves to affirm the truth. He loves to defend the truth. He loves to share the truth, proclaim it. This person speaks truth from his heart, in his heart. See, that's getting down to the core of who we are. And as sinners, when we get down to the core of who we are, all we find is sin. But as believers, God has done something new. God has given life. God has given the Spirit. God has given grace. And we begin to love the truth. You know that speaking the truth is not always indicative of a pure heart. I mean, for example, when someone is caught red-handed, they may admit to the truth, they may confess the truth, but it's not because they love it. It's because they have to. They know there's no other way out. But it's not in his heart. The lover of truth, however, will tell the truth even if the truth seems to cast a shade on himself. He loves the truth beyond himself. Beyond looking out for himself, beyond trying to protect himself or keep himself out of a uncomfortable conversation, he will tell the truth because he loves the truth and trusts God. And in verse 3, we see that tells us how the loving of truth affects those around the lovers of truth. He will not slander. He will not misrepresent another or allow another to be misrepresented. He will not say a word or take an action that will cause others to think of someone in a negative light. He refuses to take part in the rumor mill or the grapevine of tearing one's character down based on assumptions. If one is to be talked about, he would rather that person be present. He will not harm another. Look at verse 3. He who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. He won't touch anything that would bring harm to another. whether that be a stranger or a family member or a friend, well-known or unknown, he will not act in such a self-centered, selfish manner as to wrongfully take from another in order to satisfy himself or manipulate another for his own ends or make himself look better, because it's about the truth. It's not about appearances. It's not about agendas. It's not about who wins, who gets their way. It's about what is true. To take up a reproach means something like to expose or to cause shame. He will not intentionally, maliciously cause another public image to be marred. He's not a bully. He doesn't make fun at another's expense. He doesn't single someone else out in order to take attention off of himself. All of those things. He does not take up a reproach against his friend. Now, there are two very clear characteristics of this person in these two verses that speak directly to his way of life as evidence of salvation. In verse 2, his life is different enough that others take notice. Did you catch that? His life is different enough that others are observing it. That's what he walks blamelessly and does what is right. That's what that means. To walk blamelessly means that the observation of others is you are considered blameless. He's known to be blameless. He's known to do what is right. He stands out because he's outstanding in his character. His life is different, and those around him know it. And in verse 3, there's something else. He loves his neighbor, doesn't he? Verse 3, nor does no evil to his neighbor. He loves his neighbor. And so this difference, it's not isolated to his personal character. It's not just what he does. It's not just what affects him. But it's also his neighbor. It's also how he treats others, how he behaves around others, what he thinks of others. He treats others the way he himself would like to be treated. He loves his neighbor as he loves himself. Now, who does that? Who approaches life this way? Who are those that go out into life in such a way that they are known in their character and in their conduct and in their life as blameless, who have this concern and this relationship with others, with their neighbor? Who lives against the tide? Who loves the truth in this way? Who puts the interest of others above his own? Who doesn't act in such a way of self-preservation, but is acting in such a way in which it is helpful and uplifting to those around him? And the answer to that, we know the answer is the believer, the true believer that's been radically changed by the grace of God. And we're no longer just soaked inwardly and just looking inwardly, but we're looking up and we're looking out. You see, this is not a striving for salvation. This is just a naturally living out of salvation. This person is not kind of clawing to be blameless and trying his best to make it appear as if he loves his neighbor when he really doesn't. But he's not going to say that in case somebody... He's not yearning and striving to try to achieve something here. He just lives this way. It flows this way. He's blameless in his lifestyle and in his conduct and his treatment of others. He just walks this way. He walks blamelessly. It's not striving for salvation. This way of life, this pursuing godliness and loving one's neighbor, it is an evidence of salvation. And the difference, again, of interpretation is subtle, but the outcome of those two different interpretations are worlds apart. In fact, one will take you to eternal separation from God, and one will take you to eternal celebration with God, eternal salvation. This is the difference. There is a way of pursuing good works in order to get God's attention. And there is a way of pursuing good works because God has got your attention. That's the difference. There's a way of pursuing good works in order to gain God's favor. And there's a way of pursuing good works because we have been favored by God in Christ. There is a way of pursuing good works in order to merit our salvation. And there is a way of pursuing good works because we have salvation. One says, I've got to be good enough. I've got to do better. And one says, I'll never be good enough. Thanks be to God in Christ for making me new. Now give me the help and the strength to please you. Isn't that what Paul said? Romans 7 and 8. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? And then he says over there in Romans 8, thanks be to God, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One way of reading this psalm is looking for God to respond to our list of things that we have accomplished. We want Him to respond and give us the go-ahead to know that we're going to heaven. One way is looking for God to respond. One way is responding to God for what He's already done for us in Christ. One way is trying to live this way in order to have salvation. One loves to live this way because he does have salvation. You know, when we're born again, when God brings us to Himself, when God lavishes His grace and mercy upon us and makes us new and reconciles us and cleanses us of our sin, when God does all of those wonderful, gracious things for us, it's not that we have to be compelled or put into a corner or made to follow God. It's when you are free in Christ, you love to follow Christ. When you have been made new, you desire to walk with the Lord. God is so good and He's been so good to us and He loves us with an everlasting love. And because of that, we love Him so. Isn't that what the Scripture says? We love because He first loved us. It's the love of God lavished upon us that pulls from us, that yields from us love toward Him. We want our lives to bring Him glory. We want to show His love and grace to our neighbor. So the answer to the question, who will dwell on God's holy hill? It's the person Paul. It's the person David. They're just alike, you know, David and Paul. It's the person David just described. The person he just described. The way of life is evidence of salvation. And then the second thing, the third point of our sermon tonight, the condition of the heart is evidence of salvation. So we have two evidences, the way of life and the condition of the heart in verses 4 and 5. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Verse 4, in other words, if it brings God glory, he loves it. If it mars God's glory, if it corrupts, if it distorts God's glory, he despises it. His heart is not dead in trespasses and sins. It is alive to God. It is alive to the things of God. It has been awakened to the glory of God. A dead heart, a sinful heart, simply doesn't have these affections. And it doesn't detest these things. A dead, sinful, unsaved heart does not despise a vile person. It enjoys the company of a vile person. Something else is here in the last part of verse 4, and it connects us with the last part of verse 2. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change, in the last part of verse 2, and speaks truth in his heart. In other words, he speaks truth in his heart even to his own hurt. And he will not change. He will not back down. He will not retreat. He will not compromise the truth. It's one thing to love the truth when you are speaking of others. It's quite another to love the truth even to your own temporal detriment. It's quite another thing to love truth enough to stand for truth and proclaim truth with love and patience and to share the gospel and to affirm biblical truth even when it's costly. Even when our friends, our friendships and relationships are on the line because of what we believe to be true. When our job may be on the line because what we believe and know to be true. When our family relationships may be tested and tense and stressed and strained and then estranged because of our affirmation and love for the truth. When even at times and still today our very lives may be on the line because of what we know and love and live to be true. What is it about someone's heart that strengthens him to reinforce instead of retreat when facing possible retaliation? It's his conviction of truth is grounded in God, a conviction about God. It's those who also realize that God knows and God sees and God supplies and God watches over and God brings good and God is Father. It's a collection of all of those things that we know to be true about God that grounds us in the time of testing and opposition and persecution and testing and trial and the stresses and frustrations and disappointments of life. It's all of those things. It's the truth in our hearts. And then again in verse 5, there's a connection to verse 3. So 2 connects to 4, 5 connects to 3. Verse 5, he does not put out his money at interest. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. That connects us to verse 3 that says he does no evil to his neighbor. This is how one treats his neighbor. What does it say in verse 5 about the condition of one's heart? When one seeks to enrich himself off of the unfortunate situation of others, or when one seeks to enrich himself knowing the innocent will be charged as guilty or viewed as guilty. What does it say about the condition of our heart? What does it say about the condition of the heart that refuses to do so? No matter how alluring or charming or easy the money may be or the situation may be, no matter how easy it may be to get the light off of me and onto someone else. What does it say about the person who refuses to do so? It says one of the most beautiful things that can ever be said about a human heart. It says that his heart, her heart, has been freed of the clutches of greed and free of the chains of a love of a evil love of money, free of covetousness. Listen very carefully. What we do with our money reveals the condition of our heart. How we handle our money, it's not a simple checks and balances budget activity. Behind the budget is the heart. Behind the priorities is the heart. What we do with our money reflects a condition of our heart. That's where the text is getting. The way of life and the condition of the heart are evidences of salvation. And by the way, we can try to live this way without salvation. We can try to live this way without the grace of God and being raised to new life in Christ and being made new in Christ. We can try. The problem is we can never change the condition of our heart. And underneath all of the moral exterior, the facade that we can generate, we can create an aura, an appearance of goodness and morality. We can project ourselves when we're around others to be followers of Christ. But underneath it all is the state of the heart. And we cannot change our heart. You cannot change who you are on the inside. That's God's area of expertise. God changes us. God breathes new life into us. God, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, circumcises the heart. God gives new life. And if our heart has never been changed by the grace of God to love God, sooner or later our life will bear that out. We will bear out not loving God. We will bear out loving ourselves. We will bear out not loving our neighbor. Eventually the saying is, eventually time will tell. Well, eventually the heart will tell. Will tell. So then in conclusion, we look at the last part of verse 5. And this is very interesting, I thought, as I studied this psalm. Again, this psalm is about evidences of salvation, way of life, condition of heart. And this psalm ends by saying, "He who does these things shall never be moved." Do you remember that? Do you recall that type of phrasing, that type of wording in our study of the Psalms? That takes us back to Psalm 1. The tree planted by, he will be like the tree planted by flowing streams. He will not be moved. He will not be moved. Remember, Psalm 1 was a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And Psalm 2 was a messianic psalm. It was about Christ. And we studied those psalms and we said those are kind of introductory. That's the introduction to the book of Psalms. And so what we would then expect to find throughout Psalms as we study together is there will be a continual description of the wicked and a description of the righteous and a call to Christ. And so in Psalm 14, what do we find? A description of the wicked. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. In Psalm 15, what do we find? A description of the righteous. Who will be on your holy hill? And a description of the righteous. Now next week, God willing, when we get to Psalm 16, it tells us about the resurrection. It's a messianic psalm. It's telling us about Christ. If you step back from the book of Psalms and you say, what is a psalmist saying? He's saying this: there is the wicked and there is the righteous, and the difference is Christ. Christ is the one that makes the wicked the righteous. Let's pray together.